We have been on and off in the book of Ezra for a number of weeks, and we were introduced a couple of weeks ago to Ezra himself. The beginning of the book, the first six or so chapters, describe a condition in Israel, in Jerusalem, with the rebuilding of the temple itself, which took a number of years to accomplish, and there were a group of individuals that went back and met a whole bunch of difficulties and trials and situations, different kings and different leaders telling that they could build, telling they couldn't build, and doing all of that kind of thing. And then Ezra, who has written, you know, the book itself, is there, and he goes to Jerusalem. He in chapter 7 is described to us as an individual, as a scribe who was skilled in the Word of God, who practiced it, and who taught others it. And so he was the one that was very familiar with worship and how God had ordered his people to worship. And so he went back, or was being sent back by God in order to reestablish appropriate worship in the temple after the place was built. And in chapter 8, we get a picture here of how that began to transpire. Beginning in chapter 7, verse 27, just for a little bit of background, the king had made a decree, not only picking up where other kings had left off in allowing with permission for the Israelites to go back and do this, but he added an extra wrinkle of extreme authority for them. And in verse 27, we read, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to adorn the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem, and has extended loving kindness to me before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty princes. Thus I was strengthened according to the hand of the Lord my God upon me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me." And so Ezra was blessed by the Lord God through the king. The good hand of the Lord led him and gave him the extra blessing of bringing the things of the temple back with him. And so he grabs the leading men of Jerusalem and of Israel that are in exile, and he gathers them together. There's the list of them there and their families and all who were with them. And they assemble, and they get ready to go. Verse 15, "Now I assembled them at the river that runs to Ahava, where we camped for 3 days, and when I observed the people and the priests, I did not find any Levites there." So there's a problem. You cannot reestablish worship in the temple the way God has laid it out and ordained it without the Levitical priests. They're the ones that have to do the sacrifice. They're the ones that are the special tribe to do that. And so when everybody got together at Ahava, he looked around and there were no Levites. So we're going back to worship, but we can't. We don't have the people necessary to do it. So he stops. And he sends out messengers specifically to the Levites, and he says, it's time to step up. And that's what happened. The Levites joined him. "According to the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of insight, the son of Mali, the son of Levi, the son of Israel, Sherebiah." So he was a Levite, and he brought with him 220 servants of the Lord to be in the temple doing the things that the priests in the temple do, that the Levites do. And so they're ready to go. It's good. The problem solved. Well, maybe. Not entirely. "The temple is finished, so now they head back to live as the people of God, to worship as the people of God, and now they have the priests and the Levites with them." So problem averted, problem solved. And in verse 21, before they get ready to go, Ezra does something significant. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him a safe journey. And so not only does Ezra pray for journey's mercies, I mean, that's kind of what we, I mean, that's what I call it. I don't know if the church still uses that phrase a lot, but I do. It's just what I learned in prayer. We ask for journey's mercies. That's what Ezra's doing. But he not just doing it, you know, kind of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, who prays the fastest gets the most. I mean, he calls a fast. He tells everybody there, okay, this is what we're going to do. We're going to fast, and we're going to pray. And that act, as described in Scripture here, is part and parcel of Ezra and the people of God humbling themselves before Almighty God. It's a very significant thing being done here. Voluntarily humbling themselves before Almighty God in fasting and in prayer to entreat him. And he gives us the reason why. It's really good. I mean, I don't know if that's part of, you know, anybody here's regular practice in their walk with the Lord, you know, fasting. Why do we do it? Why should we do it? I mean, now that Christ has come, the bridegroom is, you know, all that, those kinds of issues, is fasting, you know, right message, different time. He says in verse 22, which you know, to our ears might be a very shocking thing. For I was ashamed to request from the king troops and horsemen to protect us from the enemy on the way. Well, why not? I mean, Artaxerxes just gave him this huge letter, got all the stuff, you know, back for the temple, blessed him and said, you know, anybody, go, we want you to go. Yeah, you need horses, you need equipment, you need protection, gladly. You know, the good hand of our Lord moved, and so now we're getting our escort. Because travel back then was a dangerous thing. I mean, on the open road from where they were going to where, from where they were coming to where they were going, very, very lots of dangers. Robbers, thieves, ambushes, all kinds of stuff. I mean, and if you saw the videos of Orrin Hatch walking to the elevator recently, there were no U.S. Marshals or Secret Service that could hold off the screaming hordes that wanted to, you know, rip them apart. Why would Ezra be ashamed to ask the king for that kind of support? Because we had said to the king, the hand of our God is favorably disposed to all those who seek him, but his power and his anger are against all those who forsake him. See, they gave testimony to the king and said, the hand of our God is upon us, but we need your help. That didn't work in Ezra's mind. Now, please, beloved, don't go, you know, down that road too far, because just a few pages later, flip with me to Nehemiah, who is Ezra's counterpart. He rebuilds the wall in Jerusalem. He goes. Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 7 through 9. Same situation, same king, same need, same journey, same everything. Ezra, or Nehemiah now says, and I said to the king, if it please the king, let letters be given to me for the governor and the provinces beyond the river, that they may also allow me to pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress, which is by the temple, for the wall of the city, and for the house to which I will go. And the king granted them to me because the good hand of my God was on me. Then I came to the governors of the provinces beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. So you have Ezra saying, the good hand of our God is going to lead us, King Artaxerxes, and I'm ashamed to ask you for troops and letters, so I'm not going to do that. We're just going to have a fast, and we're going to pray and ask God to protect us. And you have Nehemiah saying, the good hand of the Lord is with us, Artaxerxes, and I'm asking for timber and lumber and letters of passage and, you know, officers and all that stuff. And either one, fulfill the will of God and glorify him. It's not an all or nothing deal with the way in which we follow God that way. It's still complete trust either way, and God, the good hand of Almighty God, was with all of them in all of that, one way or the other. So we don't really need to go and say, you know, it's a lack of trust in God with our medical needs not to go to the doctors. That's not necessary. Or any situation like that. So they humbled themselves. And he was ashamed. He had a holy shame. He entrusted himself to the Lord. He declared his faith in God, and now there is this situation of this journey that they are about to take, which is very dangerous. And in verse 23, so we fasted and sought our God. We fasted and prayed concerning this matter, and he, Almighty God, listened to our entreaty. God answered. God gave them journey's mercies. And a number of months later, they arrive in Jerusalem. He carries them through safely. God listened to them and granted their request. It's an amazing thing. As you think about, you know, this whole picture of what is taking years to accomplish in the rebuilding of the temple, in right worship among God's people, in living as God's people, the journey back, the rebuilding of the walls in Nehemiah. I'm not sure we're going to go there. We might. But at the time, for the time being, right there in verse 23, and through the rest of the chapter, actually, I mean, they go back and the temple is ready and they place the treasures. They do some really wonderful things. You know, the logistics of worship is being set up. All is well. All is well in Jerusalem for the time being. Do we still, in our day, as followers of Almighty God through Jesus Christ, as followers of Jesus Christ, as Christians, can we say, in a very faithful way, not full of faith, but in a true way, that the good hand of our God is upon us? Can we look at our lives in the midst of government edicts against us, in physical difficulties and disease, in joy of dedicating a child, and in the sorrow of letting one go, in all of that, can we look at our lives and say the good hand of our Lord is upon us? Yes, we can. And yes, we should. And why is that? The reason why that is, from our perspective, not from Ezra's, but from our perspective, is because we live on this side of the cross. We can look back 2,000 and some years to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and say, that is where the good hand of the Lord was merciful to me, and everything else is gravy. Everything else, I'm good. Jesus Christ said, in this world you will have trouble, but take courage, I have overcome the world. He also said that I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. Now, from our perspective, it might not look that way in the circumstances of our lives. If we keep our eyes, if we look at the circumstances, Peter saw Jesus Christ walking on the water, and he said, Lord, I want to play. Jesus said, come on, Peter, let's play. Peter got out of the boat, and he was walking on water. And then something very significant happened. Peter looked at the circumstances. He looked at the turmoil. He looked at the waves and the storm, and he began to sink. Now, beloved, that's not a metaphor for us. That's not where are the storms of your life and are you sinking? That's not what that is. Because the story doesn't end there. Where it ends is when Jesus Christ reaches out to him and grabs him, and Peter doesn't drown. Doesn't say the storm stopped. Doesn't say the waves lessened. That's a different text. Does that too. But either one glorifies God. Because we have Jesus Christ. That's where the good hand of the Lord is upon us. And it carries over, it's brought into every situation in our lives, that we can look beyond the circumstances and see the good hand of our Lord if we but have eyes to see and hearts that respond to that. But there is this matter in this text of faith in God, fasting and prayer. And is it about the act of fasting that's important there? Is it the act of prayer, the spiritual discipline of coming before the Father and seeking his favor? Is it the act of faith, of trusting God and proclaiming that faith to the king and saying, we trust in the name of the Lord our God, he's going to see us through, and then, okay, God, you got to do it. And, you know, is it the actions of the people of God that is the import of the text, of what's going on here? Well, no. I would argue no. I would argue it's that little phrase, those little words in verse 21 that attend to the condition of the people in doing those actions, in exercising faith, in proclaiming trust in God, in fasting and in prayer, that we might humble ourselves before our God. Saturday morning's breakfast, men's breakfast, a couple of weeks now, we've been doing Bible studies all over Scripture, little pieces here and there on humility. Probably got about 7 more weeks of doing that. So guys, if you want to come in and, you know, you're invited, please come. All men are welcome. We'll feed you and then we'll take a look at Scripture. But yesterday, the idea of humility and defining it and kicking around some ideas of the opposite, you know, what pride does and what humility does, the discussion ended somewhere around the question of, well, do we choose humility? Can we choose to be humble? And we kicked that around for a little bit. I don't know, we came up with a solid answer, and we don't always do that. We don't always, you know, this is the answer, now go forth and, you know, be blessed and multiply. We don't do that. We kind of leave stuff hanging every once in a while, you know, just to chew on and that kind of stuff. And it occurred to me that as I was closing in prayer, and one of the lessons we learned in the Scripture is we took a look at Nebuchadnezzar, who was a very prideful king at the end, and God humbled him, gave him the heart of a beast, made him eat grass, sent him out with the donkeys, and then Nebuchadnezzar came to himself, and he realized that God is sovereign and good, and then, you know, he wasn't a donkey no more. You know, he got to join the living. Now, his son, Belshazzar did not learn the lessons of humility, and he wasn't given the chance by Almighty God to be humble. He died that day. When the prophet said to him, you didn't learn a lesson. And so now your kingdom is going to the Medes and Persians, and that night he died. He was done. Okay. It's probably a better thing to choose humility than to be humbled by God. So what does that look like? How do we do that? Well, Ezra knew. He knew who God was, who God is. What God can do. He was skilled in the Scripture. He read about, you know, the Exodus and Moses and the Red Sea and the manna. He knows what God is capable of. You know, 40 years they wandered the desert and their shoes didn't run out. How many of you had to buy new shoes for your kids when they started school this year? Yeah, I mean, you know, they run. Yeah, there you go. That's right. Humility is knowing who God is, but the other half is knowing who we are. Do you know who you are? You're a sinner. You're a sinner saved by the grace of God. That's bedrock. That's foundational. That never changes. You do never become an unsinner. You are saved, and that's awesome, and that's worth the price of admission, but that's not where it ends. Once we become members of the kingdom of God, once we become his children through faith in Jesus Christ, once our sins are saved, we have all the resources of heaven. We have been blessed in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus with every spiritual blessing. That's because of who he is, not because of who we are. We never earn those things. God freely gives them to us. We never deserve them. God blesses us with them. We know who he is, and we know who we are. And we're grateful. So this thing, humility, just a personal illustration, and then we close. When I say that we are sinners, please understand this part of a disclaimer on that. That does not mean incapable of anything. That does not mean exempt from all effort. That does not mean I'm a pastor, right? I'm a preacher, right? Because I went to school and I studied Greek and Hebrew and I took preaching classes and they taught me how to do that. And I studied church government, and I know how to do that. And that's why I'm a pastor, right? And that's why you're not a pastor? Because you didn't go to seminary and get a master's degree in Greek and Hebrew and all that, those kind of things? I mean, you know, I have the credentials. Therefore, I should be this. That's not how it works. I'm a pastor because God has given that to me to be. It took an awful lot of hard work to be trained in those areas, work that I love to do, and I do have the credentials, but I'm not a pastor because of those things. Those things I worked hard towards, but that doesn't qualify me for being this, to be this. What qualifies me is the call of God and his mercy. And the fact that he was gracious enough to let me go there and bring me to that place and see me through that place along the journey with humbling, with, you know, humbly with prayer and fasting and all of that to be in this place. Okay, that's the perspective, beloved. That's what's going on here in Ezra. That's how humility works in our lives. And if I ever move from that place, if I ever get a little puffed up, if I ever think it is that I know Greek and you don't, if I ever communicate that in a sermon or any other way, then I have moved away from the humility that I ought to have, and all bets are off. I am not able to say it was the good hand of our God that was with us. Now, I don't know what that is in your life, but it's something. What qualifies you? There are parents here today that dedicated their baby girl and said, we are going to commit ourselves to work very... Well, you all said it. You all stood up and said we do. We are going to work very hard to give her every benefit of faith and of the church to come to a full knowledge of Jesus Christ. You committed yourself to the effort. You're sinners. So am I. It doesn't exempt us from effort. It doesn't exempt us from ability. It doesn't mean any of that stuff. It just means that we know who God is and we know who we are. And we live accordingly. Amen? Amen. I got nothing else. May God be glorified. As we, I was reminded recently, this is, sermon's done. I was reminded recently that when we move away from obedience to God and doing that, like David, when we sin, one of our prayers ought to be, restore to me the joy of my salvation. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. That being a Christian and being humbled before God and knowing who is and knowing who we are, it's a gas, man. We shouldn't be down in the mouth about that. That's a joy. That's pleasure beyond anything this world offers. That is, that's the World Series, the Super Bowl, whatever else trophy, all wrapped into one and way up there. It's a gas. It's a great, 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 wonderful, joyous thing to know Jesus Christ. Anyway. I will call those forward.